Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of select miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our last study, we started looking at John chapter 6, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. We will pick up with that narrative momentarily, but first this personal word. Embedded in every blessing is a burden. For me, it is an enormous blessing to share God's word with you. But with that blessing comes also the heavy burden of funding this broadcast ministry. If you're able to share some of this load, the announcer will give you our contact information at the end of the program, and you'll learn how you can partner with us in maintaining this broadcast. You can contact me directly at 503-699-9840. Or, as most prefer these days, you can go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com. There you can write down our contact information, you can learn more about The Final Word, and better yet, you can access our archives and listen to programs or re-listen at your own convenience and share this program with friends who are outside our broadcast area, and they can listen via the internet. We do love hearing always from you, our listeners. It's a great joy and encouragement to read your many kind and generous notes, and we thank those of you who do support us financially. Now we pick up again with John chapter 6. Let me read the beginning of that passage again. We were talking about, as a run-up to the miracle itself, Jesus testing Philip. We read in verse 4 that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude that was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread, Philip, that these may eat?" John tells us that Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew good and well what he was intending to do. This was no puzzle to the Lord Jesus. Philip answered him and said, and I paraphrase, "Lord, I don't think 200 denarii, that would be the equivalent of 200 days' wages for an ordinary worker, I don't think 200 denarii worth of bread is sufficient for them, for everyone just to receive a little." Then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, for he had heard the question. Also, he said somewhat boldly, but still timidly, "There's a lad here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" He withdrew his option as soon as he said it. Then Jesus went to work. "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted, and they were all filled and they had leftovers. And that is as far as we need to go. We read all of that yesterday. Among other things that we were talking about, we were concentrating on what we call Jesus' habitual strategy in dealing with his disciples, not only those, but his original disciples are just prototypes of us. We are all his disciples, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the Lord works in our lives in similar ways. And one of the things that he's always doing is testing us, his followers. I defined a test, and then I started talking about the function of these tests. I said, one, testing serves a developmental function. He puts us in a position where we act out our positive moral and spiritual leanings. And when we do so, it develops the muscles of righteous reflexes. The second function, I said, is a judicial purpose. Testing forces choices upon us, and when those choices are forced upon us, moral choices, we tip our moral hand, so to speak. We announce by our actions who we really are, for better or for worse. Thirdly, testing humbles the self-confident and the self-reliant. Oftentimes, we find ourselves in positions in life where, in our growing into our suits as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're maybe a little too self-confident, and the Lord will put us in positions where our inadequacy and our insufficiency is duly exposed and needs to be. It humbles us, but it also brings us to a point where we recognize that we need at all times and in all matters to rely upon Him. Now, finally, testing raises our consciousness to the greatness of Christ's person. Certainly, whatever else may have been involved here in the functions of testing, this was one. This purpose works hand in glove with the former. In bringing us up short, the Lord has an opportunity to magnify in our eyes His power and provision, and He's always wanting to do that so that we may grow. Jesus loves to work from a platform of perceived weakness. Having magnified by His question to Philip the impossibility of the disciples meeting the need of the throng by any conventional or mere human resources, Jesus in this situation demonstrates His sufficiency in any situation, so He provides for Philip and the other disciples a living illustration of the truth, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, Jesus met the need on that day, and I want you to notice that when they were finished and all of those who were there had been filled, He said to His disciples in verse 12, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." You know, our God, as I often point out, is an economic God. He is not a wasteful God. He does not mean for His works to be squandered. He wants to capitalize on them. These disciples were going to have these 12 basketful of what was left over as a personal monument in each case to look at again and remember. And it was going to be for their provision as well. After all, they had spent all this time serving. Maybe they had not even gotten a chance to eat. The text doesn't tell us. But what was left over was for them, not only for their tummies, but also for their memories, to doubly impress upon them what the Lord Jesus had just done. Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. You know, that goes back to the idea that we should always conserve the works of God, if not in a physical journal, in the journals of our mind. Not let them be wasted, but constantly in prayer to memorialize those things that the Lord has done and thus conserve them so there will not be waste. And those will continue to strengthen us in days to come when we run into other issues where we're inadequate, we're insufficient, and we need to call upon the Lord. We look down, figuratively speaking, at one of those basketfuls of God's great works in our lives, and we remember, God has done this for me in the past. He is able. He is faithful. And to remember that in our new situation that He hasn't changed, and if we haven't changed, God will be just as able and He will be just as faithful now. He may work in a different way and within a different time frame, but He is able and He is faithful. And figuratively speaking, this basketful preserved from God's last great work in our lives will be there to remind us of that. When therefore the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world," referring back to Moses, when Moses said in Deuteronomy that there will come a prophet just like him. And the Jews always had that in mind and wondered who that was going to be. The people were putting two and two together, and they were coming up with four. That was Deuteronomy chapter 18. Jesus saw, though, that whatever they thought of Him, they had the wrong intentions. He was perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force. There was a messianic expectation in the air. The people were looking for that one. They were looking for that prophet who was to come into the world. And this great sign, a sign is a miracle that is like a camel. It carries on its back, as I have said, a spiritual message that transcends the mere physical miracle and tells us that God is present. Remember, Jesus' name is Emmanuel. God is with us, is what that name means. And so there was the spiritual message. Certainly, they began to see Jesus as a messenger of God. All of a sudden, they were seeing Him in messianic terms. The problem with that was that the Messiah they envisioned was not a spiritual redeemer, but a physical savior from the heel of their enemies. They looked at their Roman oppressor. They wanted that heel removed. And they saw in one who could do a work like this, one who was capable of orchestrating a military opposition against their Roman masters. Jesus saw the frenzy, the enthusiasm of the crowd building up in such a way that they were just spontaneously going to seize him and proclaim him the Messiah, but not in the spiritual sense, but in the political sense, and set him up in opposition to the Romans. And that absolutely was not what he came into the world for. In this first appearance, he came into the world to save us from our sins, to be our Savior. They were lost, just as we are lost. They were lost before God. They needed to be redeemed. They needed their sins atoned for. They needed to be forgiven, and they needed to trust in him as the Savior, just as we do, to bow before him, but bow before him as not only the Lord of the universe, but their Redeemer from their sins. And so they were going about this all in the wrong way because they had wrong expectations. They had a wrong paradigm of what the Messiah was supposed to be. So Jesus rejected all of that. He did not come into the world to organize us to save the world by political means. Jesus was never about that. His disciples were not about that. And we should clear our heads of any such design. I had a letter from a radio listener, and I appreciated his letter and his opinion. And to some extent, he misunderstood what I said, but to some extent, he had me right, and we just may have to agree to disagree. Folks, as Americans and as citizens in a democratic society, we do have a right. We do have a right to be involved in the political process. And if you've ever thought you heard me say anything different, that is a miscommunication or a misperception, one or the other. We do have a right to be involved in the political process, and by all means, I think we should to a certain level. But here's what we shouldn't do. We should never get into our heads that our redemption is to be found politically. That is never going to save us. It's never going to work. I say again, we are not going to save America by political means. We're not going to save any other country by political means. Jesus didn't try to. The disciples didn't try to. And for these Jews to try to proclaim him right there as their political savior, and by political means or legislative means try to turn the world back around, that is, if we think it was a certain way, and I have certain disagreements with that we have a misperception about past historical reality, but right now that's neither here nor there. The idea is that we're on the Titanic, and it is sinking. And what we need to be about, and what Jesus came into the world to do, was not to set himself up as a political Messiah, and we must not work on a political paradigm. Yes, we have a right as citizens. We live here, and to voice our opinion and to make our votes appropriately, and we don't always know what God is doing. But we might, by our votes, working together, make things in some respect better rather than let them get worse. But we must be realistic, and we must understand the world we live in and understand the way God works, and God is working by spiritual means to save men and to change men one at a time. And if those ones add up, then it can make a great cultural difference. But we sometimes want to go at it the other way. Well, right here, Jesus refused that, flat out. They were attempting to take him by force to make him king, and that was not the program. And it still isn't the program. There is a day when he will return. Then, by his mighty power, he will turn the world upside down and he will rule and reign on earth. But that is not now. So Jesus, to get away from all of that mob hysteria, withdrew. He went into the mountain by himself, again alone. Well, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. He had forced them down there. We read in parallel passages. And after getting into the boat, they crossed the sea to Capernaum. And when it was already become dark, Jesus hadn't come yet to them. We've already studied this miracle, so we're going to bypass this one, him walking on the sea. The sea was stirred up because of a strong wind that happened to be blowing at that particular time. All this was providentially timed. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, the Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide. So they were approximately in the middle. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat while they were, I paraphrase, scared out of their wits. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." You know, that's all we have to know in any circumstance, no matter how black, no matter how stormy, to use a figure of speech, all we have to know is that it is the Lord who is in it, and Jesus was in it. And when he said, "It is I," that's all we have to know, is that when he is present, when he is near, we don't need to be afraid. Well, they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. At first they thought they were dealing with an apparition, with a ghost, a spirit of some kind. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. It was there because, as we pointed out earlier, the Lord's purpose was served in this. And once his purposes are served, the storm is over. Well, now that brings us to verse 22, the aftermath of this feeding of the 5,000. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea, seeing that there was no other small boat there except one, and they knew that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat that he sent out in the early evening the next day, but that his disciples had embarked and gone away alone. So there came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the multitude saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, well, they went looking for him. They got into small boats and they came to Capernaum, which was northeast of where they had been near Tiberias, and they were seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, they were puzzled, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them. He bypassed that question entirely, just blew right past it, and he got to the point. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. You don't seek me because you saw signs, because you saw a transcendent spiritual message on top of the miracle, but for a more mundane reason, because you ate of loaves and you were filled. You're seeking me for the wrong motives. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They therefore said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Look, this is the work of God. You got your ears on? Are you listening? The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent, namely, believe in Jesus." We'll stop right there. Some time ago, I went online to Google and checked out the phrase "living desperately." I saw roughly at that time, and this has been years ago, some 3,000 hits. Then I checked out the word "meaninglessness," 163,000 hits. Since 1967, the suicide rate for male teens age 15 to 19 in North America, and this, I say, has been at least 5 years ago, had tripled. For the same demographic constituency, for girls in that same group, it had increased 2.5 times. And right at the age when one would expect a youngster to be the most hopeful, to be the most naively optimistic about life and its outcomes and ready for its challenges. And in the richest country on earth, surrounded by all the material things their peers in other parts of the world can only dream about, yet there is, in our country, a gathering sense of meaninglessness and despair that hangs like a cloud over our society. Despite all these material advantages, there is a pervasive sense of emptiness in man, and it is intensifying. Henry Thoreau famously said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." Thurber came along in 1956 and wrote, "Nowadays, most men lead lives of noisy desperation. All that has changed is the volume at which people endure the meaninglessness of life. Many, many people out there are scrambling madly to find something to patch the hole, all the while denying that any hole exists." Eric Hoffer, the once famous dock worker philosopher, wrote in 1954, "Our greatest pretenses are built up not to hide the evil and the ugly in us, but our emptiness." For people who don't know Christ, life is just a desperate struggle to find life where there is none, to find lasting meaning in little deceitful bursts of transient significance. Life, my friends, for most is a race to outrun death. People are trying to find life. They are driven by fear of death, and the only way they manage not to crumble in the face of it is to deny it and to distract themselves. It's not just in the sense of staving off our date with the grave, but trying to fill that strange, gnawing void that is a symptom of man's estrangement from God. In short, they're looking for some kind of bread, and there's the tie-in with the passage, or artificial life support system to make life meaningful. Well, Jesus spoke directly to man's plight here in John chapter 6. and to man's constant vain pursuit of bread that could not sustain us. And then he points to himself as the true bread of life. In verse 26, Jesus answered this crowd and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, but not because you saw signs, but I'll tell you why you're seeking me, because you ate of loaves and were filled. You've missed the point of the wonder work that I performed. You're not seeking me out again for the right reason, nor seeking me as the answer to your real need, which is spiritual." So he tells them in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, food which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." What Jesus is saying there is, stop wasting your life. And I say to you, any of my listeners who may not know Christ, stop wasting your life pursuing what can't possibly sustain you. What you most need is not material food or material assets. What you most need is not the American dream. Your greatest need, your ultimate need, is for food that endures to eternal life, which Jesus Christ alone can give you. Food which gives you, imparts to you eternal life. Only Christ can do that. He can assuredly provide that substance because, he says, he's authorized to do so. For on him, God the Father in heaven, he set his seal of divine authority. You can trust his word as God's word. Well, in verse 28, they say, "Okay, if we're to work for food that endures to eternal life, you just told us to work the works of God, so why don't you define for us what the works of God are?" By Jewish habit, they viewed the attainment of life as a merit-based enterprise. And that is something that the Jewish people in those times did not have a coin on. As a matter of fact, most people in all the world, to the degree that they think that there is a God, somehow think that being rightly related to that God, or if they think of heaven, going to heaven, is somehow based upon works or some merit system that they satisfy. "So you tell us," they say to Jesus, "what God wants us to do to earn this benefit." Well, Jesus tells them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus says, well, the work of God actually is something quite different than earning enough merit badges to win an award. You see, the work of God is just this simple. The Father in heaven wants you to believe in, to trust him whom he has sent. In other words, he wants you, Jesus says, to trust in me. Trust who I say I am. Embrace what I teach is from God and do what I tell you to do. To obey me in love. Oh, just a minute here. "Not so fast," they say in verses 30 and 31. They therefore said to him, "What then do you do for a sign? We want you to perform another miracle that we may see and believe you. What are you going to do? Give us something to base that on. What work do you perform? We're not going to just take you at your word. You got to have some backup here. We just can't blindly take what you say for such matters as this. Let's have some solid proof that you really are speaking for God. For example, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, that miraculous manna, as it is written. He, God, gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Moses gave us bread from heaven, that is, a previous generation of us, to confirm his authority. If you're the new Moses, then we expect you to replicate the sign and we'll believe you." The timeless element here in their response was this: "Look, we walk by sight. We don't walk by faith." Of course, they were ignoring all the evidence of his authority that he had already provided, just as people do today. They always want more proof. Well, you've got all the proof you need in God's word. We've got all the historical testimony about Jesus that we need, all the evidence, but we want to discount that. Well, we're going to look at Jesus' response to that in our next study. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.